And on that final note, remain standing for the reading of God's Word from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans as we continue to make our journey here. We have climbed the summit. We are encouraged as we are beholding from the top of the peak at the end of chapter 8 the great blessings and the truths that we are expected to know by now. Paul reminds us as he hurls out these five questions from the top of the mountain. We will pick up that fourth question in verse 34, which says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Let's pray. Our Father, make us mindful this day of the truths that we have already learned. Help us to synthesize these things and make them our own and to think upon them and dwell upon them and be assured of the finished work of Christ upon the cross and yet His continued intercession for us, saving us to the uttermost of all that draw near unto Him by faith. So draw us near to You through the Word and through the truth, and may we hear our Good Shepherd speaking the truth to us, the truth that saves us, the truth that frees us. And may we stand this day in the liberty in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing with that imagery of last Lord's Day of the courtroom. The court is not in session. It is empty. The judge is not hearing any case now because there is no accusation that can stand. Here we are at the end of Romans 8, considering this grand conclusion that Paul has been leading up to of gospel explanation. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we are coming to a conclusion of really the first eight chapters, and as we do so, it's a summit. It's a peak of the greatest mountain that could ever be climbed. As we have been climbing it for eight chapters, we have likened our journey to this great ascent where the Apostle Paul is our guide and outfitter here. And now he takes us and he's showing us this grand view from its top, showing us where we've been and showing us the horizon of what will be. And looking at the grand view from up here, we can see the many, many blessings that we've already been through, truths that we today know, and the promises of where we are about to go. And from this summit, Paul then hurls out five unanswerable questions, each with its own implicit answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? You can hear the echo going from the top of the mountain. In the very question itself, which is unanswerable, it implies a very positive answer that you already know. The second question he hurls out once again, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Arguing from the lesser to the greater, to make the point more emphatic. Again, unanswerable, and you already know the answer. And so then he comes to the third and the fourth, which he puts us into the courtroom once again, the place that we started our journey. But now we're at a different place, in a different state, as we've made our journey with Christ along the way. And so he says, then who is it that will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer you already know. It's implicit and it's implied that there's no one. He then ties this particular question with the next one when he says, it is God that justifies. And then we come to the fourth one of these. Who is it who condemns? Now, who are our accusers that we just sang about in two of the Psalms that David has penned for us to sing this theology. Well, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, there are at least four that accuses us. Our own conscience accuses us. Other people will accuse us. Satan stands and accuses us all of the time. And God can accuse us. And of all four of those, the only one that really matters is that last one. So as we have come through eight chapters and we're reviewing this conclusion with that, and he comes to the place, who accuses you? It is God that justifies. And he's the only one that matters. And so as we come to the very questions and understand that the answers you already know, you've already learned them. So when we come to this question, who is it that condemns? The answer you already know in the implicit nature of the question is to imply this axiom. We should not hear this particular verse this way. Who is he who condemns you? It is Christ. See, that's not the answer to the question. The question is unanswerable. It has already been delineated for you. What we have after that is a further commentary that explains the very answer that you already know. So if we've been on this journey for the past year and a half through Romans, we understand the questions and the answers. And he is concluding here. It is God who justifies. So who can condemn? So now it's important for us to think theologically about those terms because it's in the court of law. And in this court, who is it that is bringing accusation and who is it that is condemning you? It is God that has justified you. And the doctrine of justification is quite the opposite, or at least it's the answer to the doctrine of condemnation. So if God has justified you, then how can any condemnation stand? But it's important that when we come to these things, that we are precise. And the more precise we are theologically, the better grounded we are, and the better grounded you are, the more secure you will feel. And that is the point of Romans chapter 8, to assure us. To assure us, even when we struggle in our flesh with remaining sin, even when we go through sufferings and trials that bring doubt into our spirit or causes worry, it is to assure us. It is to assure us that God does work all things together for good. That He is sovereign. And His goodness should never be questioned. And He wants to assure us with that. Because He has known you. He has loved you. And because of that, He has predestined you and chosen you that you might be into the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you know it's going to happen because He's doing it for the sake of His Son. And He's bringing you along in that great covenantal love. So He stands this fourth question and He hurls it out. Who is He that condemns? And let's be reminded of what condemnation is. Condemnation is just not criticism. Condemnation is not a censure. Condemnation is not rebuke. Condemnation is not chastening. It's not discipline. Condemnation is being sentenced to death. That's biblical condemnation. Condemnation is a legal act. Again, you got to put yourself in the framework of a courtroom. You have the law. Sinners have broken the law and have become guilty. And you stand before the judge. You're either guilty or not. And you are guilty. I am guilty. So condemnation is that particular aspect of God's justice that we're dealing with here. Justice is related to the law. And in this courtroom, we stand guilty before the great judge because we are guilty and we are justly sentenced to death. That's condemnation. Now, to keep this very question in the larger context, I want us briefly just to revisit the first three chapters that we've already been through. Paul began his doctrinal study in chapter 1 with the doctrine of condemnation. You might remember it was not quite as easy for us in that chapter as it has been for chapter 8. The things we listened to week after week were necessary. They were important for us to enjoy the summit. It was kind of our base camp for a little while. And therein, in chapters 1 through most of the part of chapter 3, he lays a proper groundwork for the inconceivable doctrine of grace. For this love that we cannot comprehend in our minds. And you have to go through chapters 1 and 3 and grasp them with your heart if you're going to appreciate where we are right now. If you do not properly understand the doctrine of condemnation that Paul delineates in the first three chapters of this epistle, you're not really prepared to tackle the doctrine of predestination and election that he does in chapters 8 and then more specifically in chapter 9. You're not going to be prepared. This is what's wrong with a lot of the church today. A big reason why so many people have a problem with the doctrine of election is not the doctrine of election, it's their view of the doctrine of sin. So before we go to Romans 9, we have to understand Romans 1 through 3. We must come to the knowledge of the truth that all men have sinned and are guilty before God. And therefore, because of our guilt, we are under God's righteous and good justice and judgment. Yes. The doctrine of condemnation is not easy for the proud human soul to adopt or to believe. You've heard things like this, have you not? Oh, I can't believe a good God would send any man to hell. You've heard that, right? How about this one? I know he isn't a Christian, but he's one of the finest people I know, and I can't believe that God wouldn't have room for him one day in heaven. Now we're getting a little closer to home. That kind of thinking comes from pulpits that used to be evangelical. But I'll tell you one thing, if that kind of sentiment comes from any pulpit today, that church is not evangelical. You cannot have the good news of the gospel if you do not understand the very wrath and righteous judgment of God in His courtroom against the guilty. You can't have a just God who pardons without His justice being satisfied. So when we talk like that, we show that we do not have an understanding of the Scriptures. If we do not have an understanding of the Scriptures, we truly don't know God who gave them. So why do we have such an issue with election and predestination? It's because we don't have a good enough understanding of human depravity, of sin, and who we are righteously before a good and holy God who can, in all of His goodness, condemn sinners to an eternal damnation. Condemnation is a sentence unto eternal death. God has made us in His image. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. He instructed us specifically how we are to live, how He expressly pointed out to us the dire consequences if we fail to obey Him as He has instructed. We deliberately chose and rebelled against His Word, against the Creator, and therefore He is just to condemn us under His righteous penal sanctions of His law. When we look at guilty criminals who get to go free because of a loophole in the judicial system or a mishandling of their case, we cry foul. That's not right. Our government is not just. God will never have that kind of thing hurled at Him righteously. That's why when Paul comes to Romans 9 and he begins to lay out the argument in the way that he does, he finally, in almost losing his patience, finally answers one of the questions that is often hurled against the doctrine of election when he says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God that way?" Okay, see, that's where he's going. And you're not going to appreciate that if you don't understand chapters 1 through 3. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. We earned this for ourselves. This is what we deserve. Everyone deserves it, Jew and Gentile alike, in all the ages, past, present, and future. No exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None even seeks God, even though he may think he is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Condemnation. Every man, boy, woman, girl, moral, decent people, as well as vile, wicked men, have all sinned and therefore are guilty before God and worthy of His justice. That's what condemnation is. In fact, if God did not judicially judge righteously and condemn sinners to eternal death, He would not be a righteous God, nor would He be good. Do you see now why when Paul comes to Romans 9, which we will get to shortly, I promise we'll be getting there, and people say, "That's not fair," when they're replying against God's election? That He doesn't even want to entertain the question of fairness? Because every man deserves a death, an eternal death? It's not a question of fairness, it's a question of why then did God select me and choose me? Oh God, be merciful to me. Thank you for bringing me into such great blessing and not rewarding me for the sins that my iniquity deserves. It's a perspective. Because everyone is guilty. It's amazing that any of us can stand before God justified. Romans 3:19, as he comes into the very conclusion of this doctrine of condemnation, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." Guilty. Guilty. Every one of us. Condemnation is the righteous and just sentencing of the guilty to death. And if we have all sinned, we all fall under God's righteous condemnation. He is sentenced to death. So when Paul hurls out the question, who is it that condemns? The only one that can do that is God Himself. Your conscience can't even condemn you. 1 John 3:20 says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." Amen. Other people can't condemn you to eternal damnation. Satan can't condemn you to eternal damnation. But God can. And He's the only one that matters. Specifically now, and being a little more precise with the language, it is God the Father who condemns. It is also God the Father then who justifies. But the question is framed in such a way and in the context that the implied answer to the question is, who is it that condemns? No one. Not even God the Father Himself. So how we got from being under condemnation, every one of us in chapter 1 through 3, to this great conclusion that we specifically are no longer under condemnation was the great voyage that we traversed through chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, so that when we come to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ who walk not after the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." The answer is in Christ. Our freedom is in Christ. Our liberty is in Christ. And now Paul concludes, hurling out this question that you already know the answer to, and then he's going to give a little more commentary to it, to bring it home, to drive it home. Who is he who righteously condemns? It is the same who righteously justifies. So how can God justify and still remain just? We covered that in chapters, end of chapter 3, 4, and into 5. And yet, the Father has committed, while He is the one who rightly has the authority to condemn, He has committed the judgment over to the Son. What beautiful Trinitarian interactions there are in the covenant of the Godhead for our security and redemption and salvation. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The Father can rightfully judge, but He has given this over to the Son so that the one sitting upon the throne, the great white throne in Revelation 20, is Jesus. The one who then judges the nations in Matthew 25 is the Lord Jesus. The one in Matthew 7 who then many come unto Him in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, I've done this in Your name and I've done that in Your name." And He says, "Depart from me." He is the one sitting upon the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "And I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, His train filling the temple in smoke. And His glory came throughout all of the temple and throughout all of the earth. And the angels there cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" And the Gospels tell us the one who was sitting upon the throne that Isaiah saw was Jesus. It was Jehovah. And the very reflection, the use of that word, reflecting the very quoting of that verse, puts it clearly upon Jesus being Jehovah sitting upon the throne. In Matthew 28, He reminds us of this great principle when He says that Jesus came and He spoke to His disciples and He said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And with that, He says, "Go and make disciples." So who has the right to condemn? The Father. Yet it is He that justifies. And He's committed judgment over unto the Son. So who is it that condemns? One has that authority. You see where this is going? Jesus has that authority to judge. There's only one who condemns. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Separates the sheep from the goats. There's only one that condemns that matters. And you know who He is. And now you have seen what He has done, and He is the one that has already died for you. So you know this. That's the commentary He now begins to explain. It is in His death that God's righteous judgment was satisfied for our guilt. Only God can condemn you to death, and yet Christ was raised from the dead. See, that's how he goes on in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Now, we know the answer. And now to assure us with greater confidence, it is Christ, but he died for you. It is Christ who died for you and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for you. Now you see how nonsensical it is for us to entertain thoughts and doubts in our lives who have given our life to Christ, to follow Him, to hear the voices of the accusers, our own conscience and other people questioning us and Satan himself accusing us and bringing charges because they just don't matter. Court is not in session, the judge says. I died for that. I rose again. I'm sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I rule over that, and I'm making intercession for my brother. See, that's the point he's making. You know, the resurrection of Christ was something that the Father did. And this was the demonstration. As the Father rose His Son up, raised Him up from the dead, it demonstrated the satisfaction to God the Father for the wrath against sinners. Christ died this atoning death in behalf of those that He went to the cross. He bore their guilt and He there laid before and was driven to death and His blood was shed upon the cross and the Father looked upon that. He was pleased. Yes, He was pleased. It satisfied Him. His Son was holy, blameless, and pure, and yet the guilt of His people been laid upon Him. The satisfaction for the penal sanction of the law has now been met for His people, and He can let His people go free. And so the Father, being pleased with His Son, not having any guilt in Himself, not having any blame in Himself, raised Him from the dead, showing His satisfaction over the work that His Son perfectly carried out according to the Father's will. It was a demonstration of His approval and satisfaction that justice has now been met in behalf of the ones to whom it was due. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To make salvation possible for every person? Or was it to save specifically His elect? The work of the cross did not make possibilities. The work of the cross did something. It was efficacious and powerful for those to whom it was due. For those that He loved before the foundation of the world, to those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the work of the cross was powerful and it did something, and it did something for those He loved. It doesn't make just possibilities, because possibilities can fail. What His work on the cross did was efficacious and it accomplished exactly the purpose and intent for which God gave His Son. There was no failure. And so God was pleased. God the Father raised Him up. But you know, there's also a truth that the resurrection of Christ was something that Christ had power in Himself to take. John 10:18, that passage that we alluded to about the sheep and that I was thinking about as I prayed. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." Pilate didn't take His life from Him. The Romans didn't take it from Him. The Gentiles didn't take it from Him. In one sense, He says, "Now no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, I want you to think through me with a little bit more doctrinal precision. He says, not having sinned Himself. Now think about this. Jesus was holy, blameless, and pure, but not having sinned Himself, death could not hold Him. In fact, His body could not rot in the grave because He Himself was blameless and holy. Eternal death could not affect him personally. In order to have a better grasp on this, I want us to look a little deeper with a little more fine detail. And so I put some things in your notes there to help us to understand this point. It's important to understand sin as it relates to guilt. Sin has multi facets to its understanding. One of the aspects of sin has to do with guilt. Guilt places us in what atmosphere? Where are we? What's the context? What's the picture? Guilt. Law. Courtroom, right? Okay. So one aspect of sin is guilt. As it relates to law in a judicial proceeding before a judge. Now there are other aspects to sin, but when we talk about condemnation, we're talking about the aspect of guilt. Condemnation is related to the sin aspect of guilt. All right? To be guilty is to be under condemnation and worthy of punishment. Guilt is an aspect of sin expressing the relation sin bears to the justice of God and to the penalty of His law. All right, you got the imagery, right? Sin's more than that. It also is impurity and unrighteousness and vileness and wickedness of heart and mind. But we're talking about guilt. Now, two phrases used in the discussion of guilt are two Latin phrases, reatus culpae and reatus pone. The word reatus in the Latin means the state of condition of an accused person. The state of the condition of an accused person. Now, reatus culpae signifies the state of being guilty in the sense of being worthy of blame. Worthy of blame. Whereas reatus pone signifies the state of being guilty in the sense of being worthy of punishment. This distinction is important considering the imputation of our guilt to Jesus Christ. Only the guilt of punishment was imputed to Him, not the guilt of blame. Do you see the fine distinction? Jesus was holy, blameless, and pure. Our blame was not imputed to Him, so that when He died upon the cross, God the Father was saying, "You are to blame." No. It's the guilt of being worthy of that punishment. He did not become personally sinful by bearing our sin. But He did become worthy of the punishment by the imputation. Okay, are we okay with that? Now, as you're going to recall from Romans 5:12, the imputation of Adam's sin in us is that we all sinned. Now, in other words, the reatus culpae and the reatus pone was imputed to Adam's posterity. Both the punishment as well as the blame. For in Adam we all sinned. And so we are to be blamed for our sin in Adam. And we are also worthy of punishment for death passed upon all sin, all men, because all have sinned. But only the reatus pone is in view of the imputation of our sin to Christ. And Christ bears our guilt in the state of being worthy of punishment. But He does not bear our guilt in the sense of bearing our blame. So who condemns you? That's the question at hand. It is Christ who has taken your guilt to satisfy God's justice. Only one has been committed the right to condemn, and that is Christ, and it is Christ who died for you, Christ who bore your guilt worthy of punishment and paid that punishment to satisfy God's justice for you. And Christ doesn't condemn you. Remember that illustration in John chapter 8? It's more than an illustration. It was historic, but it's very fitting for an illustration because in John chapter 8, there was this adulterous woman. And she was taken in order to challenge Jesus himself. And the Pharisees were going to see how he reacted to this sinner that they brought to him, not seeing their own sin, not thinking themselves to be wicked, not knowing they were bound in their sins. It's the same chapter, by the way, where they argued with him about ever being in bondage to anyone. And Christ says, if you know the truth will set you free. So Jesus worked that situation. Masterfully, he worked that situation. You've got the Pharisees who were the ones who were keepers and lovers of the law of God and who interpreted the law and expressed the law, and they were all about law. And you had the law of God that says the death for the adulterer. So they bring the adulterer to see what Jesus would do. Without saying a word, he worked that situation, reached down and scribbled in the sand. I have no idea what he scribbled, but I'm glad I wasn't there. Because one by one, the accusers of this woman stole away until no one was left without a single word. And then he looks up to the woman and he says this in John 8. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, what a powerful illustration. In a living illustration at that. Because folks, do you know that God would be unjust to sentence a believer to death? There's a new reality about you. And God cannot condemn the righteous. His justice will not allow it. So if you are in Christ, you cannot be condemned. You have no accusers that will stand. You have no one that can bring a charge against you that will last. Christ stands for you. Christ stands with you. And Christ does not stand against you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. It is Christ who has risen. He is even at the right hand of God the Father. He's there now. When the accusations come, He is your advocate and He is the mediator who says, "Nope, my blood's got it. Nope, righteousness imputed. Nope, no accusation here. Court's not in session." He is there at the Father's right hand, constantly making intercession in your behalf for whom He died. That is the work of the priest. The work of the king has been finished and he sits down upon his throne, and the work of the priest continues at the Father's right hand, making intercession, praying for you, efficacious prayers, mediating for you with the Father against your accusers. That's why Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives." He always lives to make intercession for them. So folks, if you continue to doubt that God has done these things, I mean, we've been through 8 chapters now. We've been there embracing these truths to ourselves and to the truth of God's faithfulness. And if we continue to doubt that God has done these things on your behalf, you're displeasing to God. It's got to be. Those who continue to waver in their doubts, who just can't take God's word as truthful and stand upon the promises, and who are constantly like this wave tossed about in the wind to and fro, that can't be pleasing to God. He's told you the truth. He's told you what He has done in Christ, and you have claimed this, and now you continue to waver. But there comes a time when you quit praying about your doubts. There comes a time when you quit quoting verses about your doubts. There comes a time when you quit counseling with people about your doubts, and you just command your doubts to get out of the way. This is the truth. No one accuses you. No one can condemn you. Look to Christ. He is there interceding for you. Now preach this gospel to yourself and live in the light of the truth of it. So there comes a time when the continuing festering of the arguing in our own souls about the things that God has done and how it applies to me. There comes a time when it's right, but there comes a time when that is time to just stop arguing, because that arguing can be ungodly. It's showing that you are not trusting. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. But help me to stop arguing with all of the doubts. Now let me get on with it. Let me get on with it. Let me be useful for the Savior and useful for the Master, and give me the view of this great summit that we have been privileged to see because we have come along the way. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have come for the journey, and we are seeing what great things our God has done. We have turned from looking to ourselves and what we have done. We no longer focus upon the sawdust trail that we have once walked, or the kind of prayer that we once prayed. We've given our lives to Christ, and now we see the beauty of what You have done. Now show me more of that. I love that, God. I love the beauty of the scenery from up here. It is all about You, and look what Christ is among us, the firstborn. What blessing there is, what joy is to sing about. And David can take that truth and put it in a song, and we can sing the truths even in the midst of our deepest suffering, our greatest worries. And even the struggles in our flesh with sin, right here we can trust and look to God our Savior, knowing that no one accuses us, no one's bringing a charge against us, no one condemns us. Only God has that right, and Jesus died for you, and He's interceding for you. To God be the glory. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would drive these truths deep into our souls, that when the tempter comes and tempts us to doubt, that we may take this up and say, no one can condemn us. Oh God, breathe the truth of this passage back into our lives over and over again, that we might know these final conclusions, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We want to please You, Father. So rid us from these sinful doubts. May we lay hold of the truth of Your word, knowing that we have an anchor behind the veil in Christ Himself. Lord, be merciful to us in our weakness. Use us in a mighty way to advance Your kingdom. So may we rest certain in these truths and take them to heart and live them out in seeking purity and peace and holiness. And may the work that follows our faith be evident and bountiful and with much fruit. For the sake of our Savior, for the sake of our brother, for the sake of the firstborn among us, our Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His name we pray. Amen.